It is a delight to see you this morning and to be with you. I'm so glad that the weather outside does not reflect the fellowship inside. It's good to be here. We have a number of guests with us today. And for that, we want to say thank you for coming to be with us and sharing in our Bible study and worship together today. By coming here today, you've told me a couple of things about yourselves. Yep, most certainly you have. You've told me first that you have either family or friends here at Trillicoochee. And that's a good thing. We thank you for responding to their invitation to come and be with us and examine the Word of God together. You've also told me that you have an interest in spiritual matters, and that is to be commended. There are other things that folks like to do on Sunday morning, including sleeping in. But when one makes the effort to come and gather together with God's people, to praise the Father in heaven and His Son, and to examine what His Word has to say, it speaks to their character that they have an interest in their soul. And the third thing it suggests to me is that you either believe that you're currently in a saved state or you desire to be in a saved state. And that, folks, also is commendable. That speaks to what we intend to talk about in today's lesson. This lesson was designed entirely for the well-being, spiritually speaking, of our friends and neighbors. We want to ask the question this morning, what must I do to be saved? It is a question that was asked the very first time a gospel sermon was presented in the New Testament. It is a question that was asked frequently throughout the book of Acts in the New Testament, in which you find accounts of various persons hearing the gospel of Christ for the first time and responding to the gospel of Christ in obedience to the instructions given them by the apostles. It is a question that should have been asked by multitudes down through the centuries, and we are delighted to know that there are persons this day who are still asking the same question, what must I do to be saved? Tragically, over the years, multiple answers have been given to that question, many of them not given in the Word of God. I want to give you a promise this morning that the things that we will have to say regarding the question, the one that was asked the first gospel sermon and the one that you may be asking today, what must I do to be saved, will be taken entirely from this book. Will not be taken from what someone subjectively has to say about what's written there, but what is actually found in that book. It is important for you to understand that I am addressing the matter today for the safety of our souls. We are connected to one another, and the well-being of all those who are outside of Christ has been placed on the shoulders of those who are inside of Christ. They are accountable to carry the message of salvation, the blessing of a home in heaven to everyone. Sometimes, however, the well-being of our eternal souls comes into conflict with our personal comfort. And we're forced to choose between what is most important. Our salvation, not our personal comfort, will be my primary interest today. I want to ask you, as the lesson unfolds, to consider the scriptures that will appear on the charts very carefully. Some examples that you will see in those scriptures of the conversions that took place in the New Testament are only going to give a general summary of what took place. They're not going to be fully specific. So we're going to consider all of them together. And we'll do so in a timely manner. But we'll consider them all together and draw a conclusion, the conclusion that the divine himself wants us to take from it. Please do not be satisfied with what you think you know about the matter of salvation, or with what you think you understand about your own salvation. But I want you to be fully and honest and direct and honest with yourself as you consider that this morning. Sometimes Christians, and that would include members of the Lord's Church, are accused of cherry-picking what they want to out of the Bible. You know, they treat the Bible like a smorgasbord. a buffet. I guess that's a better term. Go into a buffet and you look at that and you say, well, I would like to have some of that. And you scoop some on your plate and you walk along and you say, oh, who would eat that? That looks awful. And you pick and you choose all the way down. Some people approach the Word of God this way. And that's not a helpful nor a heavenly way to do so. It's the way that leads to danger and destruction and a failure to do those things that the Lord said are essential in the matter of our eternal salvation. I ask you not to be guilty of this. We base our faith on what the Word of God says on any given matter, and that includes the matter of our salvation. I will say this, that as we go through these texts, and the texts will speak for themselves, as we go through these texts, you will find that not all of the things that are essential for salvation are revealed in every single case. That's just not the way humans communicate. You and I understand how this works. You know, we use shortcuts in our speech. For example, if we would say, he's an interesting suit, it means that he's a business executive that seems to do a good job. Or if we say about someone or describe a military force as a sword, we're not talking about just the weapons that they use, but we're talking about the whole person. These are figures of speech that we use, synecdoches and metonymies, where we put part for the whole. For example, if someone asks you, what did you do with your car today? Well, I changed the oil. That isn't the only thing you did with it. You went to the store and you bought oil, you lifted the hood on your car, you drained the oil, and you did all of those things that are involved, but you shorten the process by using one thing. And that's what we're going to see in these passages of Scripture. What we will do is put them all together at the end. Let's take time to look at salvation in the book of Acts. You're going to see a number of passages of Scripture passed across the screen. If you would like to look in your own Bible and read it from there, I encourage that as well. Let's begin. The first example that you find of someone yielding to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is going to be in the book of Acts, the second chapter. They were the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost who had assembled for the purpose, originally, of observing the high holy days of the Jews. Peter and the other apostles stand up and preach the gospel of Jesus to them. And Peter draws his lesson to a close by saying, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The people were moved by this. It caught their attention, and they realized they were responsible. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They knew they were lost. Peter's instruction to them in the first gospel sermon presented in the Bible was to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Their response to it was to happily receive his instruction and follow it. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Second example, were more Jews in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it was the afternoon of the day that Peter presented the first sermon. In Acts, the third chapter, he presents a lesson to them, and he draws the lesson to a close by saying, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. He did this by convincing them the same way he did his first audience. God raised up Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning you away from your iniquities. The response, many more people obeyed the gospel. They listened to what Peter had to say, and they followed his instructions. And the number of men who believed came to be about 5,000. A little while later, still more Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem receive a lesson. And the text tells us at the close of that, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. What does that mean? It means they responded to the same instructions that Peter and the other apostles had given them earlier. To turn to the Lord. To believe in the Lord. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. All of this happened in spite of the recent punishment of Ananias and Sapphira. It seems a little counterintuitive to us that on an occasion where a couple dishonestly treats the apostles and the Spirit takes their life for it. They're smitten dead for it.
That anyone, no, folks would say, well, I don't want anything to do with that church. Look what happens to people who disobey the Lord in it.
What happened was the people were convinced by those events,
that the power of the Lord was behind the message that the apostles were preaching. In fact, it had an impact not only on the Jewish people in the city, but on their religious leaders as well.
In the sixth chapter, the first seven verses describe more events as the church began to grow in the city. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying by the same means that Peter had preached to them earlier, that they continued to increase in number, and there were priests who obeyed the gospel as well. The gospel begins to spread out of the city of Jerusalem into the city of Samaria, just as Jesus said it would. Remember when he commissioned his apostles in Acts the 24th chapter, he told them that the gospel would begin at Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world. It's going to spread. That's exactly the way it happened. An evangelist by the name of Philip goes up to the city of Samaria, where there were a lot of Samaritan type people living. He presents the gospel to them. Here is the response. But when they believed Philip as he preached, both men and women were baptized. Do you begin to see a pattern emerging? I do. This pattern involves five things. It involves someone delivering the message of the gospel to them. It then involves the ones who are hearing the gospel responding to it. It has an impact. The effect is that they believe and they want to transform their lives by means of the gospel. It then proceeds with the one who is teaching them, telling them what they need to do to transform their lives and be saved. It then follows with them doing precisely what they were told to do by the apostles in order to be saved. And it concludes with them being in a saved state. They hear it. It generates faith within them and a desire to be saved. They are then told what they need to do in order to be saved. They do what they were told in order to be saved, and then they leave the place in a saved condition. This is the pattern that you will see in all 22 accounts of conversion in the book of Acts. The sorcerer I told you about, who also heard Philip's sermon. The text says, Philip also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He wanted to hear more about what Philip had to say. Philip is sent from the city of Samaria out to a deserted region, and he encounters a fellow who is an Ethiopian eunuch, as he's described in the text. He was the queen's treasurer. He's examining the book of Isaiah, and as he's reading, it generates questions. Philip goes and meets up with him and continues to teach him the truth. As the text says in verse 35 of Acts 8, Philip preached Jesus to him. The eunuch's response to Philip's teaching, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What's taking place? One person is doing the instruction. The one who is hearing is responding to it by asking, what can I do about this? He then gets the instruction from the one who is doing the teaching of the gospel. If you believe with all your heart, you may. He then responds to it by saying, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. This epitomizes all of the examples that we see of conversion, the response to the question, what must I do to be saved? It ended with the eunuch delighted that he was now in a saved condition, and he left that area rejoicing. Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, same pattern in every one of these cases. Saul became a believer when he encountered Christ on the way to Damascus. But Saul was not yet saved. He wanted to know what he needed to do in order to be saved. The Lord told him, go into the city and you'll be told. When he goes into the city
After a period of time, an evangelist by the name of Ananias comes to him and instructs him further. Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This pattern has not varied from the beginning of the book of Acts, where conversions are taught, to the present. And let me assure you, it will not vary throughout the lesson. Saul's response to Ananias' instruction was to do exactly what he said in order to be saved. There are the people of Lydda and Sharon who were given further instruction. When Peter performs a wonder and heals a man by the name of Aeneas, it captures their attention. And as he has their attention, he teaches the gospel to them. Their response, they turn to the Lord. That's sort of a metonymy for the whole process of obeying the gospel. The people of Joppa, the same way. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord, which is describing their involvement in the entire process described elsewhere in text. A fellow by the name of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert that you read about in the New Testament, is told to send for Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Here you see the beginning of the process outlined. You find someone who can teach you about salvation. That's precisely what Cornelius does. He sends for Peter. Peter comes to him and preaches to him and explains whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. They responded to the gospel, and Peter draws the conclusion, as he explains a little later to others, then God also has granted Gentiles repentance unto life. So you see faith, you see repentance here, and you also see the matter of baptism. When Peter realizes that these people are also ready to be saved, can anyone forbid water, he asks the question, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? And then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. There are no incidental or accidental words in the Scripture. It was not an accidental use of the verb commanded in this passage. The instruction in the New Testament about being baptized carries the force of a command, not an option. The further accounts, the Gentiles in Antioch of Syria. There are multiple things that said about them because the gospel was being preached in an ongoing basis there. It said a great number believed and turned to the Lord. A great many people were added to the Lord in verse 24. A fellow by the name of Sergius Paulus, a man in authority. This man looked for Saul and Barnabas because he wanted to hear them preach. That kind of puts me in mind of the Ethiopian eunuch asking Philip, give me some more instruction. Or Cornelius being told, go send for Peter and he'll tell you words about salvation. This fellow, Sergius Paulus, was looking for Barnabas and Saul. Why? Because he wanted to know what he needed to do in order to be saved. The text closes with the proconsul believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Here is yet another person who responded. They're the Gentiles of Antioch of Pisidia, yet another city. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Jews of the city, as well as the Gentiles, in the city of Iconium. And so spoke that a great multitude of the Jews and the Greeks believed. The people of Derbe in Acts 14. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples. You know, making many disciples is a short way of saying that this group of people heard the gospel and responded to it the way we've seen in other texts as well. Making disciples is not just a conclusion that we draw from them believing. It's not just a single thing. You know, some of the sisters here, if they were to tell me that they made bread today, I will know that that process doesn't just involve the making of a loaf of bread. It is quite involved. And there are multiple steps involved.
Likewise, with this New Testament phrase, made many disciples, a number of steps were involved. They proclaimed the Word of God to them. It elicited a response within them. They were asking the question, what do I need to do to be saved? Further instruction was given to them, and they responded to that instruction by doing what the apostles told them. When they did that, they were saved. There you find several steps that are encapsulated in the brief phrase of making many disciples.
Lydia and her household. Here, folks, this ought to resonate with us,
especially with those who are of European extraction, because Lydia is the first convert that was made on the European continent.
The first among many, many who would respond to the gospel. At any rate, she was given an opportunity and she heard the things that the Apostle Paul had to say. And when she and her household were baptized, as the text tells us, she begged us saying, come to my house and stay. We need further instruction. Wanted to exercise hospitality. In that same city was the jailer. Paul and Silas were put into prison. And the jailer is given with the responsibility of seeing to it that these fellows stay in the prison until their trial and until they're punished. In this particular case, he finds himself at a crisis. And the crisis is, the providence of God acted in this case. The prison was opened and Paul and the other prisoners were at liberty. They did not flee. The Philippian jailer who came near to the point of ending his own life was at a crisis. He realizes he's in an undone state. What do I do about this? He asks the question, what must I do to be saved? They're told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. When they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, do you see this pattern unfolding? And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Beautiful pattern.
He recognizes that he is in a saved state and he and his family rejoice.
The Jews and Gentiles at Thessalonica, same thing. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, and many of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined with Paul and Silas. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul, in commenting about the way they received the gospel, said, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God.
The Jews and Gentiles in Berea. It seems like I'm going over an awful lot of these examples. I want to consider every one of them,
so that when we're done today, you can say he comprehensively, fully covered what the New Testament had to say about every example of conversion listed there. In Berea, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks. A few of the Gentiles in Athens. Paul said to them, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men, as the text says, everywhere, to repent. And some people responded to it. A woman named Damaris and others.
Crispus and the Corinthians. Wonderful account.
Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Do you see the pattern? It's right there. 12 men at Ephesus. They had been baptized into John's baptism, which has no power in the dispensation of Christ. When Paul preached to them and fully revealed the will of God in the matter of salvation, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some of the Jews at Rome, the text says, many of them came to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. And some of them were persuaded by the things which were spoken. Now you can say that you've considered all of the accounts of conversion. What we need to ask ourselves,
What we need to ask ourselves in all the examples of conversions in the book of Acts, where any of the specifics are given, what matter do they all have in common? Well, on the day of Pentecost, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. There's where specifics are given. The Samaritans believed when Philip preached to them and they were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch believed, he confessed the name of Christ, was baptized, and went on his way rejoicing over his salvation. Saul of Tarsus was told by Ananias to be baptized. He was baptized and washed from his sins. Cornelius believed with all his household. They were baptized and received the remission of sins. Lydia was baptized. The jailer of Philippi believed, was baptized, and rejoiced. And the Corinthians believed and were baptized. These are the accounts that we read, all 22 of them. These are the accounts that we read of all of the conversions that you see in the book of Acts. What one thing do they have in common? We read in those accounts of preaching taking place. We read in those accounts of the faith that was generated by the preaching. That's the pattern. The faith that was in them moved them to turn from sin. Like Paul said of the Thessalonians, you turn from idols to serve the living God. They turn from sin toward the Lord in repentance. In a few of those cases, you find the folks declaring their faith, believing Jesus is the Son of God, and telling others of their faith. In the account, you find baptism taking place, resulting in salvation. What element is in common in all of the accounts of salvation in the New Testament? I do not wish to be overly obvious, but there you have it. In all the examples of conversion in the book of Acts where specifics are given, they have the matter of being baptized in common. Which is why I told you at the outset of the lesson, it's not about our personal comfort and what we appreciate or like to hear, but about what is revealed in this book. If you came this day with the question in your mind, what must I do to be saved? Hope that that has been answered. What is the scriptural pattern that we've seen? We've seen the preaching of the word and the hearing of it by those who receive the word. This generates within them faith, believing what is taught in the preaching of the gospel. This believing is not an empty or a pointless faith. It is not just the intellectual apprehension of the facts of the gospel. It generates a desire to change. Like the poor folks on the day of Pentecost when they realized they'd had a hand in crucifying Jesus. Men and brethren, what can we do? Faith is to generate within us a desire to change in repentance and turning to the Lord. We are eager to declare this change taking place, this faith that is generated within us by confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and being immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, as is outlined in all of the cases of conversion where any specifics are named. This, according to what we read in the scriptures, results in salvation. Folks, this isn't about what we may have been taught in the various different faiths that have been developed by human beings over the past 2,000 years. This is about what the Lord Himself commanded for salvation. What did Jesus say? And I know you have regard for what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? We are instructed to hear the gospel. Mark 4 and 49. He said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We are instructed to believe the Son of God. In John 8 and 24. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But Jesus did not stop there.
regardless of where contemporary preachers stop, Jesus did not stop with faith. Jesus said that we need to turn away from sin in repentance. Luke 13 and 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What did Jesus say? That it's necessary to declare our faith by confessing His name in the hearing of others. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Jesus didn't stop with just belief. What did Jesus say? Jesus said to be baptized. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And that would include what He just commanded them. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus then commissioned His apostles to go out and preach the message of salvation. What did they preach? They preached what Jesus said. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is necessary to hear the gospel. What did the apostles preach? To believe that He is the Son of God. Hebrews 11 and 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The apostles taught what Jesus told them to teach, to repent. Peter said in Acts 3 and 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 17 and 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. They taught what Jesus told them to teach, to confess His name. Romans 10 and 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. They taught what Jesus commanded them to teach, to be baptized, in Acts 2 and 38. Men and brethren, what can we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ananias did not vary the message at all when he went to the Saul of Tarsus and told him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, what will we teach here this day regarding salvation in the Lord? What Jesus and His inspired apostles taught, or something developed by well-meaning but ultimately erring and misguided men? This morning we ask you to consider your spiritual state as you stand before the Lord today. Perhaps you came here with the conviction that you are in a saved state. The question I would ask you is, when you came to that conclusion, did you do so having done what Jesus said to do? What His apostles were instructed to teach? And what the 22 accounts of conversion that you read in the New Testament scriptures did. If you've done those things, and you've done so in the Lord's church, then you're numbered among the righteous, and you can be confident of your salvation. If you've left any of the instructions of Jesus out, then today the question you should be asking is, I now know what I need to do in order to be saved. But like the Ethiopian eunuch, what is hindering me from being baptized? We want you to answer that question by coming forward to be baptized while we stand and sing.
Have an affection bent down to the cross, since thy heart fight with God. Dost thou count all things for Jesus but lost?